join in welcoming everyone that's here tonight. I'm glad to have this opportunity to stand before you and to say with you this lesson from God's Word. I once read about a farmer who told his wife one night as he stumbled into bed, "I'll plow tomorrow." The next morning he started to lubricate the tractor, but he needed some oil, so he went to the shop to get it. On his way there, he noticed that the chickens had not been fed, so he started for the crib to get some corn, but he found some sacks there, which reminded him the potatoes needed sprouting. He headed toward the potato pit. En route, he spotted the woodpile and remembered the shortage of kindling at the house. But he had to chop it first, and he left his axe at the chicken coop. He went for his axe, and he met his wife there, who was feeding the pigs. She asked him if he had finished the plowing already, but he reluctantly informed her that he hadn't started yet. This story illustrates what happens to many of us. We do not consider the many things in this life and understand what is more important, what things can wait a while and what things must be done now. This is not always easy because there is more than one thing in this life which is important. All of us need food, clothing, and shelter. This need is so constant and so urgent that we spend about a third of each day in the work that provides these things for us. There's nothing wrong with this. The Bible teaches us to work for a living just as surely as it teaches us to pray. Please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'd like for us to look for a minute at verses 11 and 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 11, it says, "...that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." So does this deserve top priority? Other things are important, too. We need some rest, and it takes nearly a third of our time. One who works at a desk needs some physical exercise. We need pleasure and recreation to help break the monotony of life. And we need to talk to friends to help those who need our help and to worship with the church. So how can we assign the proper priority to each need? There's never enough time to do what we want and what we need to do. So how do we know what is better to sacrifice? Please turn your Bibles to the 6th chapter of 1 Timothy. The book of Acts tells us much about Paul's work, but it ends with Paul a prisoner in Rome. About his work after this, we have only a few hints that are gathered from his later writings. It seems that he was released and able to travel again. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, it tells us they went to Macedonia and left Timothy in Ephesus to combat false teaching. Paul sent Timothy this letter to challenge him to stand firm in the faith, to hold fast the truth of God, and to fulfill his God-given duty. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, Paul tells Timothy, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith and the greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." You might want to keep a ribbon here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, because we'll be coming back to here later on in our lesson. In verse 6, the opening word, "but," which is in most other translations, tells us that what we are reading is in contrast with something that is written just before it. Verses 3 through 5 tell us of arrogant arguers who are not knowing little of the truth and supposing that gain is godliness. In other words, making money is their religion. Their teaching is false, but they argue so eagerly that they gather followers who support them with generous offerings. In contrast to this worldly attitude, Paul says that godliness with contentment is more profitable than all the offerings that are collected by these lively dividers. A reverent and obedient attitude toward God is worth more than great riches. We should learn to be content without a lot of worldly wealth. Please turn to Philippians chapter 4, and I'd like for us to read verses 11 through 13 of Philippians chapter 4. Here, Paul himself learned such contentment. In Philippians 4, beginning in verse 11, it says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Here in verse 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, he recommends this to others. In verses 7 and 8, he tells us that we can't take our money beyond the grave. All of our physical goods become of no value when we die. Every earthly possession is only meant for this life, for the period between the hour of birth and death. This being the case, we should only be concerned about what we can wisely use in our journey through life. Why should we give top priority to getting rich when our riches must soon be left behind? When we have all that we really need, why should we fret about the attractive things we do not need? Our happy relationship with God is worth more than all of the unneeded riches of the world. We should give this relationship top priority. To burden ourselves with worldly goods only hinders our usefulness and our true enjoyment of life and our opportunities for doing good to others and for improving ourselves. Verses 6 through 8 told Timothy of contentment. They should learn to be satisfied with what he has. Beginning in verse 9, Paul switches sides and speaks of being discontent and its failure. He is now speaking of those who are not content with what they have, and they wish to be rich. They set their will on getting rich. Mistakenly, they give top priority to riches. Such things as honesty, generosity, and helpfulness have to take a back seat. Their eagerness for riches brings temptation to sin. They're led into a snare of Satan. The effort to gain riches and to enjoy them excites many hurtful lusts, which burden the heart and make a selfish individual. In verse 10, we see that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The love of money does not cause all evil that exists, but it does cause evil of all kinds. Theft, armed robbery, embezzlement, extortion, drug pushing, child abuse, divorce, murder, can you name any evil that does not sometimes develop from the love of money? Here in verse 10, Paul observed that some people that coveted money were led into some of these evils, and therefore they strayed far away from the faith, far from the Christian belief and actions. They hoped to find joy in their riches, but instead they pierced themselves through with many sorrows. They lost friends. They alienated families. They destroyed their own character in self-respect and hope of heaven. They found to their glory that wealth did not bring the happiness which they sought and expected. Here in verse 10, we see that money is not a root of all evil, but the love of money is the root of all evil. A poor man may love money as deeply and as disastrously as a rich man. God's Word has many warnings concerning this. Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, and I'd like for us to look at verse 15 of 1 John chapter 2. In verse 15 of 1 John chapter 2, it says, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now let's go over to Matthew chapter 22 and look at verses 37 through 39. Here, it tells us what we should focus on, or focus our love on. Here, and beginning in verse 37, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first, the great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is the place that we need to start in keeping life's priorities straight. Our heart must be in the right direction. Discontent, coveting, and the love of money bring many sorrows, and finally, destruction and perdition. To Timothy and to every follower of God comes the call to change, or to move in a very different direction. How can we be free from the love of money and all the multiple evils that grow from it? Paul puts the answer in one word. In verse 11, he says, "Flee, turn your back on these things, and get far away from them." Some people may object to this by saying that there is no way to live in this society without using money. This is true. Use it, but don't love it. Keep your priorities straight. As disciples of Christ, we are in the world, but we must not be of the world. We must use our common sense to draw the line. In verse 11, Paul also says to follow or pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Paul is telling us to run in the opposite direction of love for money and to make these characteristics our goal. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 21, we are told to not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. The men of God, fleeing from all covetous longings for money, follow after righteousness and live according to the example that is given to us by Jesus Christ. This will make us free from the vicious circles of sin, which eventually leads to spiritual death. And the next verse of 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 12, we are told of further actions which we are to pursue. We are told here to fight, we are to struggle, to exert ourselves, we are to do our best to win the contest. And what a prize awaits the winner, eternal life. But we must note that this prize is not earned by the athlete. Eternal life is a free gift. We are saved by the grace of God. But God does not give this gift to anyone who is too lazy to reach out and take it. He does not give it to anyone who is not appreciated enough to make a strenuous effort to obtain it. Timothy was called to receive eternal life just as we are. For this purpose, he professed a good profession, declaring his faith in Jesus Christ the Savior, as each Christian has done. But this profession of truth, of faith, was only the beginning for Timothy, as it is for us. The fight, or the contest, was ahead of him. He was faithful to the end, and so must we be as he was. Our study began with the warning against the love of money. Then it turned to a charge for those who have enough godliness and good judgment to flee from this love. Now we turn to a charge for those who have money, and we know that those who have it do not necessarily love it. Jesus once said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Startled disciples inquired, Who then can be saved? And Jesus said with a profound truth, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. With God it is possible for even a rich man to live happily and eternally in God's kingdom. But God will not drag him in against his will. The rich man must cooperate." The last part of our text tells him how to do it. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 now. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." When one has all the money that he can use, he soon learns that it can buy almost anything that he wants. It can supply all the material things that are necessary to life, plus all the luxuries that appeal to him. It can take him halfway around the world in his heart's head and bring him back when he is ready to return. Year after year, his wealth never fails him. How can he keep from being high-minded and from looking down on the people who respond to his every whim? Paul reminds us that riches are uncertain. If anyone uses them unwisely and becomes an alcoholic, they do little for his hangover. They cannot save him from a crash if he drives when he is drunk. They scarce dull his grief when a loved one dies. And when cancer strikes, he hurts just like a poor man. Also, riches may vanish in a crash of the stock market. So the rich person had better keep their priorities straight. It is God, not money, who never fails. It's God, not money, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Trust is misplaced if it's not placed in God. The daring discipleship to which Jesus calls each Christian is full of challenges. Meeting them often means suffering. The faithful disciple cannot help but be opposed by the forces of Satan in many forms. As we accept the challenges of our Christian faith, we need God's care. If physical persecution is absent, we still have to deal with being called unloving, antagonistic, divisive, and prejudiced by the unbelieving world. All this and more afflicts a daring disciple. We have to add to this inner challenges. No Christian is completely free from the feelings of doubt. Sin rears its ugly head and attempts to kill each disciple's hope. Even our failures to live up to Christ's challenges to daring discipleship gnaw at our hearts. In this desperate situation, we have an all-powerful Lord who cares for us. We can see how he provides for and watches over the creatures of this world. Not even sparrows, which seem so valueless at times, are outside of his concern. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29, it tells us that not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of our Father. From this, we can be sure that God also cares for our physical well-being. All the hairs of our head are numbered. Not one of them is lost apart from our Heavenly Father's will. Just think, if God cares so much about our bodies, how much more must he care about our eternal souls? In this truth, Jesus challenges. He actually invites us to trust in God for everything. He sits at the Father's right hand to watch every physical and spiritual need. He knows firsthand the challenges which we face. He was tempted, he was afflicted, he was despised, and Jesus will provide. He cared enough to die for us on the cross. He loved us enough to shed his blood to pay for our sins. He gives strength for every moment of weakness. He sends joy for every sorrow. He grants peace for every trouble. His challenge to be a daring disciple is really no challenge at all. God graciously supplies the strength to accept his gracious promises. We need to simply put our trust in him and obey his commands. In verse 18, the rich are told to do good. Let them do good, that they always be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. A rich one has many opportunities to do good. More than once in the New Testament, we are commanded to share, and to be a very wealthy person can share much without coming to poverty. But good sharing is not so easy as one might think. But if we distribute money thoughtlessly, We hurt people by destroying their initiative. Wise giving requires much care and thought. Some people who are willing to share are not willing to take the time and make the effort to be sure that they're really doing good. But the charge is there to challenge them. Do good. Be rich in good works. And verse 19 tells the rich to prepare for eternal life. It says, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. A rich person already has accumulated an abundance of treasures on earth, an accomplishment that does not deserve top priority. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, it says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." By liberally sharing this earthly wealth that he accumulates treasures in heaven, and that does deserve top priority. In this way, he provides a good foundation for a happy life in the time to come after this life is over. And not only does he prepare a foundation, generous sharing, he's only a short distance from eternal life, which the foundation is prepared. It was as was said before, although eternal life is a free gift, we have to play our part in taking it. We must be faithful to the end. The last several verses that we've read have been addressed to rich people. We may not think of ourselves as being particularly wealthy, but a comparison of ourselves with the people of the Bible times may affect our thinking in this area. Compared with most of the people that Jesus addressed and most of those whom Paul wrote, we are rich. If we consider only our many changes of clothing, all the furnishings that which we possess in our home, and the funds which we have stashed away in our savings accounts or retirement programs, we are rich. How can we overcome the love of money and the things money can buy when we live in such a rich and well-driven society? Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and I'd like for us to look at verse 29 of Matthew chapter 5. Jesus was speaking about sexual temptation when he said in Matthew 5:29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell." But this principle, which he set forth at the time, also applies to the temptation to covet. It may be necessary for us to take strong measures, such as shutting off our television sets, or removing newspapers or magazines from our home if we perceive that advertisements are generating in us excessive love of material wealth. In conversations with neighbors, fellow employees, and even fellow Christians, we may find it necessary to speak out against this worldly viewpoint. People may think us odd, but that is better than being drawn into a perilous romance with money. We are rich people, rich with a multitude of both material and spiritual gifts. We need to cleanse our hearts of selfishness and greed, and they need to be filled with God's love, and we should see ourselves clearly, view the world with compassion, keep our eyes on Jesus, and keep our priorities straight. This world is full of people who do not believe, but this is not all. Christians also live in this world. And like the unbelievers, Christians have a great need for things. Things like a job to provide income, food for nourishment, clothing for warmth, homes for shelter, and families for happiness. And as long as Christians are in this world, these needs will daily continue to confront them. The difference is that the unbelievers think that these things are all that count in this life. The Christian, on the other hand, knows that he needs something else even more. As important as it is to provide an education for our children, to establish good and enjoyable family life, and to obtain luxuries that somehow have become necessities, the Christian has an even deeper yearning for that which Jesus Christ alone can give. That is, the assurance of God's love, the joy of forgiveness, and the hope of everlasting salvation. Only Jesus can offer this, because Jesus is the only Savior whom God sent to make it possible. It happened on the cross. Ever since the day in which he came, Jesus tried to impress on his followers that if we put him first, our list of needs, everything else will be taken care of by God. And we will never have to worry for one minute about our bodily needs. This is an overwhelming promise, but it's reliable because it comes from Jesus who was sent by the Father in heaven to to take our come take our place. And next Christmas, many of us will be looking for a bonus from our boss. A bonus is something extra. This is what Jesus Christ offers us. A bonus, something extra. He says, "Seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." It's just as if Jesus said, "Hold on to me and cling to me as your Savior. Trust me when I tell you that my blood covers all your sins. Make heaven the first goal of your life. Give priority to the needs of your soul. And make these your greatest needs. And I promise that you will always have everything that you will ever need for your body." What a promise. What a blessed freedom from worry if we only believe it. All of us need Jesus Christ's peace, His abundance, His love, and His salvation. In Jesus Christ, we are born anew. We must believe in Jesus Christ. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We must repent of our sins. In Luke 13, verse 3, Jesus said, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." We must confess our faith in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9-10 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ and believe with your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." We must be baptized for the remission of our sins. In Acts 2:38, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." We must then live godly lives. In Ephesians 4:1, the Apostle Paul said, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech that you walk worthy of the calling whereby you have been called." Do you need to be baptized tonight? If you need to be baptized or are in any way subject to the gospel invitation, please come forward as we together we stand and sing.